Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to John as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. Now, remember, we are in the middle of a conversation that had started back in chapter 14, actually even before that at the end of chapter 13. This is the final night of the life of Christ. He's spending just a few, last moments with the disciples. He's now walking outside the city of Jerusalem. It's late at night, the wee hours of the morning. He's now passed by the temple. The temple is now behind him. He's making his way now down the brook Kidron, and he's going to go up the side of the Mount of Olives, and there is a spot on the side of that hill where apparently he just enjoyed to stop and to pray, to meditate, and Judas, of course, is well aware of where that place is at, and that's where Judas is now going to be leading the adversary to nab Christ, and then his passion, of course, will begin. Now, these are the final moments that he's spending with these guys. Now, I hope that you can understand what a weird situation this would have been. I mean, imagine, you're within earshot of all of this stuff that's going on. Now, you've got 11 guys that thus far, they have not been able to do anything right. I mean, thus far, they have been shooting themselves in the foot. They don't get along with each other. You get sort of the feeling that some of them really didn't care that much for one another. And a number of them are always sticking their foot in their mouths and so forth. And you remember now that Jesus is going to be leaving these 11 guys with a mission. And what a mission it was. In fact, after the resurrection, Jesus would say to them at the end of Matthew's gospel, "Therefore, now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given you, and be sure of this, that I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he says to these 11 inept guys, "I want you to go out, and I want you to change the world." Now, if you were listening to this, you would think, well, that is an improbable thing, right? And yet, isn't it amazing that these 11 guys that thus far had not been able to really do much right, they end up changing the world. These guys changed the empire. These guys changed the world. Now, how did they do it? Now, up to this point, if we were to say, well, if they were to go out on their own, then yeah, failure is awaiting them. But you remember that Jesus is emphasizing two things over and over again. He's saying, now, you've got to love God, and you've got to love one another. Just love, 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 all the way through these final words of Christ to the disciples. And then he is turning their attention to the divine resource that was available to them, the same divine resource that is available to us, which is the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is where he is going now. He's not saying, guys, this is something that you're going to be able to accomplish because you're so smart, because you're so spiritual, because you got all the answers. It is the Spirit of God that is going to add to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, how does the Holy Spirit bring a person to Christ? And this now is where we are at in the opening verses of chapter 16. So remember, there's no chapter break, all right? This is just a continuation of this discussion that they're having as they're leaving Jerusalem, going up now the side of the Mount of Olives. So we now pick it up in verse 1 where we read this, that, "And these things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Now, what things had he been speaking unto them? He had told them that, look, guys, you're following the hated one. And if you are devoted to the hated one, there is a high likelihood that you yourselves are going to be hated. And Jesus was letting them know this might not be a very pleasant thing. You're going to run into some difficulty. There's going to be rejection. There's going to be hardship that is awaiting you. Now, notice that Jesus says here, "I have told you this so that you would not be offended." Now, that word offend, it's scandalizo. We get our word scandalize. And it has the idea to discredit, to damage a reputation. You fall into a scandal. What is he talking about? Well, this Greek word originally was a word used to describe a trap. Look, guys, I don't want you falling into a trap. Now, what trap is he referring to? He's telling them, I'm telling you, hard times are awaiting you. Rough waters are lying ahead of you. And I'm telling you that so that you don't fall into a trap. Now, what's a trap? You and I tend to sell Jesus with the sales pitch that Jesus is going to give you a nicer life than what you currently have, right? Come to Jesus, and he's going to put your marriage back together. Come to Jesus, and he's going to fix your finances. Come to Jesus, and your kids are going to make parole. And, you know, we make all these promises about, you know, come to Jesus. Wonderful things are going to happen. And so we get people to buy into coming to Jesus under the guise that they're going to have a nicer life. Now look, why do we preach Jesus? We preach Jesus to save you from the wrath that is to come. That's the only reason why we preach Jesus. Now look, you might have a better marriage because you're a better person now. You behave in a better manner. You might have better finances because you're not spending it on drugs and money and prostitution. You might have better kids because you're reading to them. You're loving them. You're spending time with them and so forth. But look, Jesus Christ has come not to save marriages. Jesus Christ has come not to save our finances. Jesus Christ has come to save us from the wrath that is to come. And that's what we sell. You want to go to hell, then reject Christ. You want to go to heaven, then receive Christ. And so what happens is we sell Jesus on this idea of having a better life. We lead a person to Christ. They start coming to Bible study for a while. And all of a sudden, now their spouse thinks they're a religious kook. All the more reason to leave them. And now their marriage does fall apart. Now their finances fall apart. And they say, hey, wait a minute. I received Christ. I think things were supposed to get better. Things have only gotten worse. And so what do they then think? They just chuck the whole deal. I have been lied to. I have been sold a bill of goods. Now, Jesus is saying to these guys, now look, you got rough water lying ahead of you. And I'm telling you this so that when the rough water comes, you'll say, well, this is what he said was going to happen. And so I guess he knows what's going on. I guess he's in control. And you don't fall into that trap. Now, he says to them in verse 16, as he enlarges now upon this hardship that might come their way, he says, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time will come that whosoever kills you. Now, yeah, that doesn't sound pleasant, right? All right, now, guys, rough water is lying ahead of you. Now, there's coming a time where they're going to kill you. All right, he's sort of defining what those rough waters might entail, that they might kill you. And notice they think that they do God a service. Imagine people killing other human beings and thinking that they're doing service to God. Sound familiar, maybe? Well, notice verse 3, and these things they will do unto you because, notice now, they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. It is very hard for us to identify with the hardship that would await those who were removed from the synagogue. To be unsynagogued would mean that you were separated from everything in your society. You're losing your job, you're losing your business, you're losing your friends, you're losing your family. They felt that you were worse than a pagan. The rabbis taught that not even God listens to the prayers of those who have been kicked out of the synagogue. Understand, it was a completely hopeless state. If you were kicked, the only way that you could ever be saved is to be in good standing with the synagogue. If you're kicked out of the synagogue, you have absolutely no hope whatsoever. And so Jesus is saying now, there is great difficulty that is coming your way. Now he says of these people, he says they think that they are doing God a service. Now you remember earlier how that Jesus had healed a blind guy. And so now the religious leaders, they're doing their little investigation because, you know, the religious rules were violated. Jesus didn't heal this guy in a proper manner. And you remember they brought the blind guy's parents into the examination room. And you remember what the parents did. The parents threw the boy under the bus. I mean, the parents knew that the edict had already gone out. Whoever hints that Jesus is the Messiah is going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And so they would rather throw their own child under the bus than to be kicked out of the synagogue. That is the depth of seriousness now that was going on in this culture. But notice Jesus says they don't know God. Now that word service there is the very same word that was used to describe the Levites working in the temple. It is a word that describes service and a word that describes worship. Isn't that interesting that it is possible for a person to believe that they know God, for a person to think that they're worshiping God, and the reality is they don't know God at all. I find this to be one of the most troubling aspects in all the Word of God, that over and over the Bible suggests that it is possible for you to be so deluded in your own thinking. If we took a poll today, hey, who's right with God? Well, we'd probably all raise our hands. Well, yeah, I'm right with God. What do you mean? I'm right with God. Who worship God today? Yeah, I worship God. There is a part of us that we believe that, yes, I know God. Yes, I worship God. And yet the reality is that might not be how heaven sees it. It is possible for us to think that we're in a right relationship with God when in reality we do not know him at all. And that is why Paul said to the Corinthians, look, examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. You and I are very good at examining everybody else. We're very good at pointing out, well, this is wrong with this guy and this is wrong with this woman over here, and this person's got this problem here. And rather than wasting our time examining everybody else, we would certainly be better served if we examined ourselves. Am I in the faith? I go to church. Yeah, I sing songs, but am I really in the faith? Can I say with absolute certainty that I am born again by the Spirit of God? Now, notice that he says there too that they don't know God, while at the same time they think that they are worshiping God. Now, there is a young guy in the city of Jerusalem at this time, a guy by the name of Saul. And Saul comes from the city of Tarsus. And Saul is going to begin to wreak havoc on the 11. He's going to begin to wreak havoc on those who are following the 11. He's going to kill Christians. He's going to imprison Christians. All the while, he believes that he is worshiping God. I mean, why do we have people fly airplanes into buildings and kill innocent people? Because they believe they are worshiping their God by killing Christians. Now, understand, this is not a first century issue. Understand that persecution did not end when Constantine became the Roman emperor. If anything, persecution of the church is growing worse with every passing day. In fact, according to the World Mission Digest, there have been some 100 million martyrs in the 20th century. More people have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all previous 19 centuries combined. We have had more people die in contemporary history than all of history put together. And in fact, World Evangelical Fellowship says more people have died in circumstances related to their faith in this century than in all the 20th century wars combined. And World Christian Encyclopedia tells us an estimated 165,000 Christians are martyred every single year. Now, that works out to about 19 believers every single hour. Now, here we are in relative safety behind the four walls of our church. Here we are in a culture that's given us quite a bit of religious freedom, and it can delude our understanding of the reality of what the Church of Jesus Christ is really going through in the world. You and I, for the most part, we have very happy, clappy lives. You and I, we've got a lot of nice things. You and I don't really need to fear about the police breaking down our door and throwing us into the gulag because we believe in Christ. But that is not the reality that we find in the rest of the world. So here we are, spending an hour of our time singing to God, praying to God, reading his Bible, but understand in that hour that we have been here, 19 men and women and boys and girls who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been butchered for the faith. Now, what is the church to do? What were the disciples to do? Well, notice that in verse 4, he says, "These things I have told you, that when the time shall come, that you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, I did not say unto you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go my way unto him that sent me, and none of you has asked me where you go. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, isn't it true that when a loved one is passing away and we're about ready to say goodbye to a friend or a loved one, that there is a part of us, we are praying for God's healing. We're praying that God would keep them here with us. Now, understand what Jesus has already said once to these guys, and now he's sort of reiterating it here. Earlier, you remember, he said, look, man, if you really knew where I was going, You'd be excited for me. You'd be happy for me. And now he says, look, the only reason why you guys are bummed out is because I said that I'm going away. Now, that's very human, isn't it? I mean, you've got this loved one. They're passing away. And look, on the other side of where they're going. Now, look, if the Bible is real, if the Bible is true, and you're going to have to wrestle this to the ground in your own heart. But if the Bible is true, it is telling us that our loved one is about ready to enter into an environment where they are going to be baptized in the love of God. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more disease, no more pain. They're going to be surrounded by God's love. They're entering into a perfect state. And here we are on this side praying, oh God, you know, heal them. Oh God, you know, you got to keep the person here. Now, why are we doing that? Well, it's selfish interest, isn't it? We're going to miss them. We want them with us. We love them. We want to walk through life with them. But what Christ was saying to the disciples, look, if you really love me, you'd be excited for me, man. You know, isn't it interesting? Here we have about 10% of the Muslim population in this world that cannot kill themselves fast enough to get to their paradise. And here we have the quote-unquote Christian West spending every last dime we have on healthcare so we can stay here 5 more minutes longer. And you really wonder which of these two groups believe in heaven. Which of these two groups really believe in paradise? And so Christ is saying to these guys, now look, you're bummed out because I said that I'm going away, but the reality is you should be excited for me because I'm going back to him who has sent me. Now, notice that he says in verse 11, now nevertheless, all right, now we're going to get back now to the real point of what I want you to understand here. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth that it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Guys, I've got to go through what I got to go through. And if I don't go through this, nothing's going to change, man. The Jews are going to remain lost in their religion. The non-Jews are going to be lost and blinded in their paganism. Nothing is going to change. I have got to go through what the Father has laid out in front of me. And when I have gone through with this, then the Comforter is going to come. Now, once again, notice that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is not an it. Notice that it's not the wind, it's not lightning. Notice every time that Jesus refers to the Comforter, he uses a personal pronoun. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is a person. I am sending a person to you. Now, when the Comforter comes, what will the Comforter do? Notice verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, the word to reprove there, it means to cross-examine to the point of confession. You picture in your mind this very plain metal table, and you've got a low wattage bulb there burning above the table. You got the criminal on one side of the table smoking a cigarette. You got a couple of cops on the other side of the table, and I mean they're just droning on and on and on. And finally, after hours, the guy breaks. And the guy confesses, yeah, I killed the guy. All right, yes, I admit it. This is the word that the Holy Spirit is going to do when he is in the world. He's going to come to the human soul, and he's going to break the soul into confession. You see, all of us have probably had the unfortunate experience of confronting somebody. Don't you love confrontation? And don't you love it when somebody wants you to go and confront somebody for them, right? And so, you know, you go to them and you say, well, look, you know, you've been a very, very bad boy. And, you know, you need to say you're sorry. And, you know, I mean, and then what happens, I call it the self-justification two-step. That step number one, they deny. And step number two, they attack you. Oh, you're self-righteous. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. You're always judging people. And you're this and you're that. And you think you're better than everybody else, you know. And what happened is that you're trying to bring them to confession. And what Jesus is saying, that is not human responsibility. It is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. And what you and I need to do is to release the Holy Spirit, release the hound of heaven upon those loved ones who need to be brought to confession. All of us who are born again, we know what it was to live outside of Christ and to have the conviction of the Holy Spirit there. And you look back over your life and you're able to see how that the Holy Spirit was dragging you to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is his responsibility. It is the Holy Spirit who adds to the church daily such as should be saved. We make the mistake of thinking that it's up to us to save the world. It's up to us to convert the soul, and it is not. It is up to us to be his witnesses, to be his arguments, to show that a life can be changed. But I cannot change my life. I cannot change your life. And the same goes for you as well. But what can bring conviction is the Holy Spirit. And if you love these people that you feel like you need to confront, save yourself a lot of grief and give yourself to prayer that the Holy Spirit would invade their life and bring them to that point where they confess under the heavy cross-examination of his Spirit. Now, notice the conviction that he brings. Notice there are three things now that he's going to do. Notice, first of all, of sin. And why? Because they believe not on me. Notice that the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever is not to bring conviction about their drug use, not to bring their confession about their sexual orientation, not to bring conviction about their drinking. Notice that it's singular here. He is bringing conviction of sin. There is one sin that the Holy Spirit focuses on in the life of the unbeliever, and that is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. There is only one sin that will ultimately land a person into the wrath of God, and that is the sin of rejecting Christ. Now look, once you come to Christ, he's going to start dealing with you about your drug use. He's going to start dealing with you about your sexual addictions. Once he catches you, well, when you catch a fish, you clean it, right? And once he catches us, he's going to start cleaning us up. But for the unbeliever, you see, that's why, you know, so many people will say, well, just pray for my nephew. Just pray he stops drinking quite so much. What does that matter, all right? If he's sober and he goes to hell, what's the real benefit there? What we need to be praying, look, the reason why he's got a drinking problem, he's got a God problem, all right? You fix the God problem and some of these other things begin to fix themselves. And so the primary reason why the Holy Spirit convicts us, the unbeliever, that is to convict them for their need of Christ, the sin of rejecting Christ. That's number one. Now, notice the second thing that he does here in verse 10, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, when you see that opening scene in the book of Acts, and Jesus is walking out onto that high place, and then he begins to ascend into heaven, that's a statement that heaven is making to us, all right? That's an illustration that God does not want to have wasted on us. You see, Jesus, he could have stood in that upper room, and he could have said, all right, I'm out of here. See you guys later. And he could have, just vanished. He's gone. That's not what he did. He led them out, and then he drifted up into the heavens, and just slowly he vanished out of their sight. And you see, that's an illustration. Heaven is saying to us, you want to come up here, you want to dwell in the presence of God, this is the righteousness that is required. You see, we all know good people. We all know nice people. You got nice people at work. You got nice people that live by. You got nice people in your family. And sometimes some of the most difficult people to bring to Christ are nice, good people. Why do I need to say, I give money to Jerry's kids. I buy grapefruit from the Lions Club. I help old ladies across the street. What do you mean I need? Look, here are our two options. You want to go to heaven. All right, you got two options. You can either be as perfect as the sinless Son of God, because that's the only righteousness that heaven accepts. And who among us has been as good as Jesus this week, right? Who among us can say, I do always the will of him that sent me? Who among us can say, I have never sinned, but, you know, once? Who could say that, right? And so the alternative is to receive the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith. We put our faith in Christ, and he reckons us righteous in the eyes of God. So the Holy Spirit has been sent to convict the person that is secure in their own goodness, to convict the person that's secure in their own righteousness, and to bring them to the point where they understand, look, I'm not good enough. I am not righteous enough. Therefore, I need a sinner. Notice the third thing, finally, in verse 11. He says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. In other words, the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to the human soul that there is a judgment that is coming. You're not going to die and then be obliterated. You're not going to die and get sucked into the cosmos somehow and be no more. But the Bible says it's appointed unto us once to die, and then we have a judgment waiting for us. And the Holy Spirit has come that he might prepare our hearts with that understanding. We are not going to get away with anything. Now, there is a warning here, and there's an encouragement. Now, the encouragement is that the prince of this world has been judged. Satan has been judged. You understand, Satan poses no threat to the kingdom of God. Understand that now he's walking around like a roaring lion, shooting his mouth off, acting like he's a big deal. But at the end of the day, he is absolutely no threat to God whatsoever. He is a defeated foe. You and I don't need to worry about a demon being around the next bush. It's going to jump out and get on us and cause us all kinds of havoc. No, Satan is a defeated foe. God's eyes are always on you, and God himself is the victor. So that's the encouragement with us. But there is a warning here that the prince of this world did not get away with it. Now, we've got all kinds of funny cartoons about Satan. You know, he's got this tail, he's got these little red suit and these little red horns on him. And yet, that's not biblical imagery. The Bible tells us that Satan was not an angel, an angel like Michael or an angel like Gabriel. He's a spiritual being, but the Bible identifies him as being a cherub. And a cherub is not some fat little kid with wings down there at the Hallmark store. A cherub was a pretty bizarre-looking creature. The Bible tells us that a cherub had four faces. Had a face of a cow, a face of a man, face of a lion, and a face of an eagle. Had six wings, had feet like a cow, has arms underneath these wings. And the Bible says that this is what Satan is. Satan is a cherubim, but more than a cherubim, he was the anointed cherub that covered. He was the anointed cherub that guarded, the anointed cherub that protected. He was a spiritual being in very, very close proximity with God. And the Holy Spirit now comes and says, look, this guy was judged. If this guy was judged, who do you think you are? If this guy didn't get away with it, if this guy living in close proximity, being anointed by God, being perfect in beauty, perfect in wisdom until the day that iniquity was found in him, and there he was judged of God. If this dude didn't get away with it, who are we that we will think that we will get away with our sin as well? And no man, no woman gets away with their sin. That's why John said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. You see, you and I have not been sent from God to convict the world. You and I are not called of God to be the Holy Spirit. as you gather with friends and family, as you're going to be hanging out with people that you don't normally hang out with, understand it is not God's calling upon your life to save them. It's not God's calling upon your life to straighten them out. It is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to bring such a sense of conviction that they themselves become broken souls. We have 11 guys. We got 11 guys from Galilee, the gang that couldn't shoot straight, changed the world. Why did they change the world? How was the world changed? Because they allowed the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit. They took the resources that God has offered them seriously. Now I ask you, do you take the resources that God is offering you seriously? Do you give yourself to prayer, praying that the hound of heaven would get on the trail of that loved one that you're so concerned about? Let God be God. You be his witness. You be the demonstration that God can change a messed up life. And you allow the conviction to be left up to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it will go much smoother for you. It is far better to witness to somebody who asks you, hey, how can I get saved? How can I miss the judgment? Than it is to approach them and try and convince them their need for Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit bring conviction. Let God be God. And let's take advantage of all of the resources that are ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we have an example here of guys that had no money. They didn't have much of an education. They didn't have any kind of marketing experience. They certainly didn't have any influence within the culture. But these 11 guys, they changed their world. And Lord, the mandate that you gave them, you give to us, that we are called to be your witnesses. You have scattered us throughout this community to be your witnesses. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to clearly understand what is our role and what is your role, what it is that we need to do and what it is we need to let you do. Father, I pray that you would help us not to confuse our calling. Help us, Lord, that we might keep it just very, very simple. Just to live changed lives in front of a dying world. And Lord, we have names that come to our mind. We have faces that are before our mind now of those that we love. We don't want to see them perish without the knowledge of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would release your Holy Spirit upon their soul, that they would have a miserable week in a sense, that they would feel heavy conviction, that they would begin to take seriously the fact that all in Adam die, that they would begin to consider where would they be if they perished. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would bring that conviction to their heart and they might receive the gift of Christ, the grace of God that we've all received. Lord, we thank you that we were living these lost lives and you graciously invaded our world and drew us to yourself. And now, Lord, that we have been drawn to you, may we be used as a part of your plan to draw others to the saving knowledge of Christ as well. Lord, help us to know what to do this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.